So we're in the middle of a series of talks in Luke's Gospel, an account of the eyewitness reports of Jesus' life. And our subject this afternoon is judgmental hypocrisy. A good subject, you might think, for a banker like me to speak about. I think we've all seen our fair share of judgmental hypocrisy over the years. All of us hate it, and I don't think any of us will therefore take issue with verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. We particularly hate it when we find judgmental hypocrisy in someone in a position of authority or influence. We saw it only last week as Jessica Harper, head of fraud and security at Lloyds, was arrested for carrying out fraud worth nearly $2.5 million. We see it in comedians who parody hedge fund millionaires from a moral high ground while ignoring their own tax arrangements. We see it in athletes who speak publicly against drugs and sport but ignore their own dalliances with performance-enhancing drugs. We see it in the business world where leaders espouse strong cultures of integrity and ethics yet practice their own versions of boardroom Cluedo and turn a blind eye to some of their own firm's practices. And don't we just hate it most when we find that same judgmental hypocrisy within the so-called arbiter of morality, the church? The impact of unforgiving judgmental hypocrisy can be devastating, not just for the reputation of those who are found out, but also for those who are caught up in the wake. In our passage this afternoon, we find Jesus speaking to his disciples in the middle of the sermon on the plain. The sermon starts at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 17, and goes on to the end of the chapter. Our passage starts at verse 37 with the command, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned." I think it might be helpful to be clear at the outset about what Jesus isn't saying in these verses before we agree on what Jesus is saying to us. Firstly, we need to be clear that we're not to take the command, "Do not judge," in isolation and at face value. If we did that, there would be no moral sermon at all, and that would go against Jesus' teaching. Secondly, we're not to minimize the command, to try to water it down to make it more acceptable. If we did that, then right or wrong would be relative to each of us, and that would make life very, very hard to live. Lastly, the command is not an excuse to pretend that there is no judgment to come. Jesus, and the whole Bible with him, is very clear that there will be a judgment. No, in this sermon on the plain, Jesus is calling his disciples to have an eternal view. He's challenging them to live well in the world. Verse 22, they're hated, excluded, and insulted for following him. He's challenging them to have an eternal view when, verse 20, they're poor, hungry or weeping. He's challenging them, verse 27, not to respond in kind to their enemies and those who treat them badly because of their faith. And he's calling them to keep a Christ-centered view in the context of religious judgmental hypocrisy. And if we look at the context all around this sermon on the plain, we see the plotting of the Pharisees against Jesus. The Pharisees in Jesus' time were widely recognized as the experts and upholders of Jewish law. But you couldn't find strict adherence to religious rules than you did in the Pharisees. They even took the line that strict temple purity rules applied even outside the temple. If there ever was an Olympic contest for finger-wagging, rules-based morality enforcers, Pharisees would take gold medal. So in the context of hardship and religious hypocrisy, Jesus is calling his disciples to have an eternal view and to follow him, the suffering servant, to follow him, as we saw last week in verse 35, to become ourselves like sons of the Most High. So why does Jesus here give the command, do not judge? The answer is in the alternative that Jesus holds out, the exact opposite of judgment, a deep, forgiving generosity. We come to the first point on my handout, the engine room of forgiveness. Verse 38. End of verse 37. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. What a wonderful analogy. Jesus is picturing a typical market scene where you perhaps go to get some bread, but the trader doesn't hand over any old scoop. No, he carefully measures it, packs it out, shakes it, and keeps trying to fill it so that the grain is pouring out over the measure before he hands it across. Picture painted is a wonderful picture of real, ungrudging generosity. Why does Jesus paint this picture? Why does he say, do not judge, rather forgive and you will be forgiven? What is the engine for that generosity, the driver behind this countercultural behavior? Look with me at verse 36, with which Jonathan preached on last week. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The engine is grace and our family DNA. In the same way that people often say we look like our parents, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, we also assume his family likeness and take on his family DNA. Jesus was not quick to judge those who judged him. He went to the cross that we would avoid judgment. He was not quick to condemn those who condemned him. He came into the world to pay for our failure. He was not quick to exact revenge on those who avenged him. He went to the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He did not hold back from those who held back from him. He opened his arms on the cross to all who would turn back for forgiveness and become members of his family. Jesus calls us to follow him, the suffering, generous, merciful servant. Compare that attitude with that of the Pharisees. But they were not unique. There is often a disconnect with formal religion. Religions that take on a strongly critical, moralist, superior, fault-seeking, rule-based code, as we see in the Pharisees, usually take on the error of unforgiving, judgmental hypocrisy. If we also lose the gospel of grace, we can easily fall into the same error. We too become finger-wagging moralists and ignore our own failings. With a plank in our own eye, we seem hell-bent on seeking out specks in others. Certainly, we must have concern for truth and morality, but we must never let that concern overrule the message of grace and mercy that is in the gospel. Being a Christian is not about being good and moral and perfect. It's about being forgiven, pardoned, redeemed, saved. The Christian ultimately is not a good person, but a forgiven, bad person. And if we truly know that, there is no place to carry on judging or condemning our enemies or fault-finding our brothers. We come to the second point on my handout. Don't follow the blind. Verses 39 and 40. Jesus also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The blind leading the blind. It's almost so familiar, we miss the question that follows. Will they not both fall into a pit? There's quite some force in that rhetorical question. The word translated here as the pit is the same word for a dug grave. Jesus is saying that the blind leaders and their blind followers will both go to the same place. We need to take very great care in choosing our religious teachers, and we need to watch what we look for from them. There are indeed blind guides who will lead people to destruction, and we need to be discerning to avoid them. Our own worldviews don't help. We need to take particular care in this postmodern world, which hates the concept of right and wrong. The 19th century bishop J.C. Ryle wrote this about these verses: "If a man will hear unsound instruction, we cannot expect him to become otherwise than unsound in the faith himself. The subject which our Lord brings before us here deserves far more attention than it generally receives. The amount of evil which unsound religious teaching has brought on the church in every age is incalculable." We need to be careful of who we listen to. I wonder how many of us go to churches where the preacher makes little effort to base what they say on the teachings of Jesus. Ryle continues, "If we would escape the danger against which our Lord warns us, we must not neglect to prove the teachings that we hear by the Holy Scriptures. We must not believe things merely because ministers say them. We must remember the advice of Paul and John: test all things, test the spirits, whether they are of God. With the Bible in our hands and the promise of the Holy Spirit to all who seek Him, we shall be without excuse if our souls are led astray. The blindness of ministers is no excuse for the blindness of the people. The man who from indolence or superstition or affected humility refuses to test the teaching of the minister whom he finds set over him, however unsound it may be, will at length share his minister's fortune. If people will trust blind guides, then they must not be surprised if they are led to the pit." Sitting here this afternoon, we need to ask ourselves, is blind hearing coming from the text? Or is this just a message from David Durbin? Am I listening out for the real teacher, Jesus Christ? Or is this just a philosophical talk about current affairs and morality? Let's move on. Verse 40. "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." It's obvious that the teacher trains his student to be like him. And although the student is greater than the teacher, when he's fully trained, he will be like his teacher. So what is the real teacher like? Jesus' attitude when he came into this world wasn't the moralist. "Ooh, that's bad. That's wrong. That's naughty. How disgraceful. You'll get punished." No. He came into the world to lay down his life for the sins of the people who hated him. I wonder if anyone here went to Sunday school as a child. I didn't, but I have heard that there were a number of stories or songs that were taught to children, and are taught to children, that contain some profound truths and are expressed in the simplest of words. Anyone perhaps remember this one? "He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not come to seek. It was to save he came. And when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name." We come to the third and last point on the handout. Follow Jesus, who gives sight to the blind. Verses 41 and 42. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What a comedy. Surely there's some material here for advert for spectators. There's Francis in the front row. Imagine if Francis gets a really irritating speck of dust in her eye, and she's rubbing her eye to try and get that speck of dust out. And imagine I come bounding across to Francis with this sopping great 15-foot steel beam sticking out of my own eye. Here, Francis, let's get rid of that speck of dust. Why don't you just look up and see? Francis would run the mile. Or imagine going for a routine checkup. And you head off to the opticians, and you sit down in a chair waiting for the ophthalmologist to arrive, and in walks someone with dark glasses, a white stick, and a golden retriever. Don't think you'd hang around. Unless we too are blind, we should see the analogy clearly. What place can there possibly be for us to put up with judgmental hypocrisy in our religious teachers? But how hypocritical we can be. We're quickly horrified by the expenses scandal, but forget the $2 million a year lost by UK offices through pilfering the stationery. We're taken aback by the self-position and backstabbing we see among our colleagues, but forget how many times we've happily gossiped away and torn to shreds someone else's reputation. We shake our heads at the TV documentary exposing our binge-drinking culture, but forget the times when we've had none too many. So as we end, it might be worth asking again why Jesus is giving his disciples the command, do not judge, rather forgive, and you will be forgiven. I said earlier it was to encourage us to follow him, the suffering, merciful servant. But I think we can see more. It is because if we have been forgiven, Jesus wants to remind us of our family identity. Jonathan talked about it last week at the end of verse 35. If we are forgiven people, we are sons of the Most High. And in remembering our identity, Jesus wants us to run away from blind hypocrites and grow to be more like him, our Savior. We need to grow to be like the Lord Jesus, who didn't come into the world to judge the world, he came into the world to save it. Those famous verses, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Our primary concern for modern society is not the concern for moral order, important as it is. It is the salvation of sinners. We're not so much to go around wagging our finger at the world around us. Far more, we are to spread the gospel of salvation among our friends, neighbours and colleagues, so that others too would know salvation in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we will be like our Father, true sons of the Most High. The gospel is not about judgment alone. It is about the Lord's grace, his generosity and mercy, about him bringing us the love of his Father. We don't become judges, but forgiving as we have been forgiven. We deal with the sin in our own lives, and we grow to be like the Lord Jesus, who gives sight to the blind. Let me finish with those few verses, starting a couple of pages back in chapter 4, verse 16. And that page is improving. Chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is calling his people back to him, the generous, loving, merciful giver of life and salt to the world. What wonderful news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to follow you. Help us, please, to be honest about ourselves and our blindness and need for your forgiveness. Help us to be grounded on your gospel and to remember that we are indeed sons of God.